Well, please open with me or follow along as you listen. We're going to turn again to the book of Titus. We're now in chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 10. And that reading's going to be up on the screen as well if you want to follow along there. It's been good in these summer mornings to be in the book of Titus as we understand these priorities for ministry that come out of this letter. And now, after speaking of the importance of establishing godly leaders, the importance of instructing in sound teaching, Paul continues to give now a third priority to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is God's word, and we're going to be looking at this in more depth later on in the service. Well, if you have your Bible, please do open up to Titus chapter 2. It'll be helpful for you to have that open as we walk through the 10 verses that we're looking at this morning. We've been spending time in these summer Sunday mornings in this little letter from Paul to Titus. We've spent time already over the past few weeks looking at the setting of the letter. Titus has been placed on the island of Crete with the job of putting the small churches that had been planted on the island into order. We've seen that this Cretan context comes with many challenges. Cretan culture, known in the first century for its flagrant immorality and idolatry. Lying was just kind of the native tongue. Laziness and selfishness characterized Cretan culture. We've seen that the churches were being influenced by Cretan culture. There were people on the island in the churches teaching and influencing the churches, saying they were Christians, but not living as Christians. And through this, they were upsetting whole families, little small fledgling churches being disturbed by false teaching and false living. And so Titus is called to put things into order. And we've already seen the priorities he is to focus on. First, he was to establish godly leaders, godly men who would set a tone across the churches, who could teach and instruct in sound doctrine. And that is the second priority Titus is to focus on. You have to establish the leaders, make sure the teaching is sound. You've got to instruct them in a way that's sound and that accords with the gospel. But now this morning in chapter 2, verse 1, we see a third priority that Titus is to focus on in this goal of putting the churches into order. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So now we've got the right priority one, establish godly leaders. Priority two, ensure there's sound teaching. Priority three, teach the life, the shape of the life that flows out of that healthy understanding of the sound doctrine. Don't just teach sound doctrine. Show how that sound teaching must give shape to all of life. Another way to put this would be, teach the people, Titus, how the gospel gives shape to all of life, or how all of life must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And because we know that this is God's word, we have to always keep in mind, this is not just Paul's instruction to Titus for the first century. This is God's word to his church. We read this, and we hear God addressing us, saying we must take seriously not just our understanding of the truth of the gospel, but how our lives flow out of that understanding and actually make the truth attractive and beautiful. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it's important to see that everything underlying Paul's writing is shaped by a worldview, a conviction, that there is an indissoluble link between Christian belief and Christian behavior. Our wee daughter Grace has some jigsaw puzzles. And you know you can get jigsaw puzzles with 500 pieces and 1,000 pieces. She has a little jigsaw that each puzzle just has two pieces. And you put them together and you get a lovely little picture. In a sense, this is kind of like the gospel-shaped life. You've got the gospel teaching and the gospel-shaped life. And they fit together to give a beautiful composite image of the values of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 6:46. He rebuked his hearers saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" You cannot say Jesus is Lord and then live a life that does not reflect his lordship in your life. The problem on Crete is that there are those professing to be Christians, but who are denying Christ by the way they live their lives. Their lives do not match the values of the gospel. In fact, they undermine the gospel and damage the witness of Christ's church. And Paul knew this would be a huge problem. Remember, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, representatives of the kingdom of God in this present evil age. If we do not live out the values of the kingdom, and yet we profess to be kingdom people, those looking on will get a distorted view of the kingdom of God and will lay it to charge hypocrites. Your life, brothers and sisters, is preaching a message of what the kingdom of God is all about. And we want to be asking ourselves this morning, as we walk through these verses, what is my life preaching to the world looking on? So I want you to be reflecting on that as we look at this morning. This is very helpful, these 10 verses of the first part of chapter 2, because it gives us clear, concrete examples of how the gospel should shape our lives at the differing stages of life we find ourselves in this morning. If we were to organize this passage, We see in verse 1 of chapter 2 the charge to Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then in verse 2, here's what the gospel-shaped life looks like for older men. Verses 3 to 4, what it looks like for older women. Then verses 4 to 5, what it looks like for younger women. And then verses 6 and 7, what it looks like for younger men. And then in verses 9 to 10, what it looks like for bond servants, a modern-day equivalent of one who is under authority, for example, an employee under a boss. I love what Brian Chappell says about these few verses. He says, what we have here is Paul's plan for the way grace should ripple through a faith community. Isn't that beautiful? So, as we get into it, let's just look down together and walk through the verses and at different points think how this particularly speaks to and challenges us. And as well as asking what message your life is preaching to the world, I want you to be asking yourself, is my life in harmony with the message of the gospel? So, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, now that's coming out of the contrast with the false teachers, the corrupt influences on Crete. And contrasting them, Paul says, now for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, I've covered what that means in the introduction, the life that goes along with the gospel. Then the first group he speaks to are a group in verse 2 of older men. This is the life that accords with the gospel for older men. Now, Paul would have had in mind when he says older men, men from their late 40s and up. Okay? In the first century, that's what he would have had in mind. And you know if you fit into that group or not this morning. But those in their late 40s who are men and up, heads up at this point, I want you to listen very carefully. First, he says, those older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Now, sober-minded means measured, cool-headed, not all over the place in your mind like a drunk person is all over the place in their mind. Dignified means respectable, a man who is above reproach. Self-controlled speaks of a measured restraint in all things. The next characteristic summarized, though, is where the weight of focus is in the instructions to the older men. One word is given that summarizes what older men are to be, and it gives the heart out of which all the other characteristics like self-control and dignified flow from. And the one word given is sound. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Now, behind the word sound is a Greek word that is also used elsewhere to speak of health. When Jesus would heal someone and afterward they were healed, it would be the same word. They were sound. So Paul is saying, Titus, you've got to help the older man to see that their lives must be marked by spiritual health. Healthy faith speaks of their belief in the whole gospel, their understanding of their identity in Christ. And the whole of life is lived as a response to God. They should also be healthy in love. Older men in their relationships should model sacrificial, humble, foot-washing love. Not I'm a man and I am superior. They should love with gospel-shaped love and set an example for the whole of the fellowship. Love for enemies. Love for difficult people. Love for those who've aggressed against you. Third, they should be healthy in steadfastness. Could also be translated as patience or perseverance. And I love this. Think of what that might mean. Healthy or sound in perseverance. It speaks of hope. Older men characterized by a steadfast hope, joyfulness, as they don't just descend sadly into death, but get closer every day to glory. As I look on at life, I see it can be tempting for older men to not grow more hopeful as they get older, but in fact to grow more cynical, negative, and dare I say it, controlling and grumpy. Grumpy old man syndrome. Robin Mark has written a song about this. Listen to his words. Men of a certain age are grumpy. Nothing has turned out right. All of those things you hope to accomplish seem to be set aside. Apathy for your anger. Compromise replaced your rage. Things you once stood for, now you stay seated. Men of a certain age. God reveals his will here for older men in our congregation this morning. Though you may, in your growing older, feel like your body is wasting away, inwardly, you are to be being renewed day by day with gospel health, gospel faith, gospel love, gospel perseverance and hope. And that will ripple through and set a tone across a congregation. Not grumpy, cynical, controlling and complaining. Older man, where are you at with this? How are you doing? Do you have that sense? I'm getting frail outwardly, but inwardly I'm so thankful for the inward renewal day by day. Though I might be unhealthy looking on at the outside, inwardly I thank the Lord that I'm healthy and well in Christ. Robin Mark finishes his song with a turning corner reflecting what men are to be, or godly older men. Men of a certain age are heroes, at least in their children's eyes, standing for what they once believed in, no hint of compromise, running the race with patience until their final day, faithful in every word and deed, you men of a certain age. I know what kind of man I want to be as I grow older. And I hope the Lord sustains and helps each of us as we go through this life, that we would not be growing in cynicism, but indeed growing with joyful hope. Okay, older men, you can relax a little bit. Older women, heads up, please. Age range is still the same, I'm sorry. Late 40s and up. Verse 3, older women likewise. Don't miss that, likewise. Everything has just been said of the men. You're to be striving to be like that as well. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. This means there should be an air of godliness about you. Reverent in behavior. The inward beauty of a quiet and gentle, godly spirit reflected in a manner that is fitting for the gospel, that reflects the battles you've been through and the faithfulness of God. This reverence means many things, but a couple of specifics outlined here. First, it means not a slanderer. Where men can be tempted to express their cynicism with grumpiness, women can be tempted to express their cynicism with slander and gossip. Slander has no place in the mouth of a healthy Christian woman. No place. Second specific given is that older women shouldn't overindulge in much wine. Now, I think this is reflecting on a thread that is consistent through these verses that reflects on the importance of self-control. In Crete, I imagine these were probably some of the main issues facing the women in the culture that were struggling in the churches. Perhaps struggling with morality. And we'll see that in the word to younger women. At home, maybe being tempted by laziness, overindulging in wine and sexual immorality. And Paul seems to go after these things. He said, an older woman should not be just sitting and meeting with other women, gossiping and slandering other people. She shouldn't be overindulging in much wine, but must exercise self-control and restraint in all areas of life. Paul proceeds to say to Titus, they are to teach what is good. Who are they to teach? Verse 4. And so train younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, we could make several observations here, but one I think will suffice for now. Paul's instructions to the older women here show the importance of elder women in the congregation contributing something significant to the health of the whole community and specifically to the health of younger women in the community. Older women are not to hoard their experience and wisdom. And ladies, I say respectfully, if you're not careful, you can just find yourself hunkering down into your little comfort zone. Hanging around with the friends and people that you just find easy to connect with. My dear sisters, you need to make sure that as you grow older, you are not growing inward looking. You should be outward looking, seeing who you can help, seeing who in the congregation might be a younger woman that you could meet with and just encourage. Paul has specifically the home life in mind here, but that extends to so many other areas of womanhood. If there was ever a day where young women needed to understand what godly, biblical femininity and womanhood looks like, it is today. So older women are to help younger married women. Older single women can help younger single women. I have seen some beautiful examples of this in my short time ministering as a pastor, both in Cambridge and here. At Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, we had a formal mentoring program called one-to-one mentoring. What that looked like was we would have a sign-up sheet for what we called senior partners, older ladies or older men who said that they were happy to meet with a younger Christian, to meet up once a week or once every 2 weeks to read the Bible and pray, so that when a young student came at Eden, we could say, would you like to be part of our one-to-one mentoring program? And if so, we made it our priority to pair that young student with an older Christian. That was a good example of the effort to see a mentoring community in the church. We have sadly lost this. on so many levels today as we have grown individualistic, thinking I'm not responsible for anyone apart from myself and my immediate family. And we see, and I often speak to younger women and younger men who say, I would love to have a godly mentor. So we need to make this part of our community here. But here specifically, this is addressed to the older women. They have a responsibility in God's word, under God's authority, to see it as their responsibility to minister and encourage younger women so that they would grow in godliness. Now we get the specifics of what the older women are to teach the younger women. And now as we progress into this, we see what the priorities of a gospel-shaped life are to look like for younger women. And older women, as we move into this, this is in a sense your manifesto, what you want to be doing as you seek to pour in to the younger women of this church in ways that are appropriate. First, we see in verse 4 that they are to train young women to love their husbands and children. Again, Paul has specifically the household in mind here. Now, in the air, in Cretan culture and across the Roman Empire in the first century, there was this sort of shifting current. In the air was the idea of the liberated woman. That woman didn't have to be tied to family responsibilities. Unfortunately, Cretan culture that was characterized by sexual immorality meant that men and women were both free to pursue extramarital affairs where it would be acceptable and agreed on by both partners. And so as Paul says to Titus, teach the older women to teach the younger women this, to love their husbands and their children as a priority, he said that is going to speak so loudly to a culture that is not taking marriage seriously and that is not taking love for a husband and children seriously. A young wife committed to loving her husband and children as her priority would say so much about the gospel in a society where marriage was devalued. And it's the same today. And that's why in verse 5 we see the call for the young women to be taught to be self-controlled and pure. You see, think of it, in a Cretan culture, people were not saying you should preserve sex for marriage. But the Bible is clear. Sex is a parable of a one-flesh union. Remember when Jesus discussed divorce in the Gospels? I think it was Matthew 19. He said, what God has joined together, man should never separate. Hear that? What God has joined together. Sex is a parable of a one-flesh union. It is a parable of what happens in marriage. And the beautiful theodrama of the gospel that is on display in a husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church and a wife submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And then sexual union in marriage being a celebration of oneness and intimacy. You older women teach the younger women to take that seriously and not just to be running around with everyone out in the culture. Man, that's going to be standing out in this culture. Self-control and purity. Purity and saving sex for marriage is saying something powerful about both what sex is and about what marriage is. It is countercultural and beautiful. So Paul says, older women, be models of self-control and purity for the younger women. Verse 5, we also read that the younger women are called to prioritize working at home. This could be also translated, teach the younger women to be busy at home or keepers of the home. Now, this does not rule out women working outside of the home. I don't think Paul has in mind here modern-day ideas of the career woman or mothers working outside the home. The emphasis is on encouraging younger women not to be lazy like so many other young women were known to be in Cretan culture. That said, I think it is very important to see that this passage, along with others in the New Testament, do clearly teach us that a wife's priority is to care for her husband, and if she has them, children, above the pursuit of a career or financial advantage through work outside the home. That was a long sentence, I'm going to say it again. This passage clearly teaches that a wife's priority is to care for her husband and children above the pursuit of a career or financial advantage through work outside of the home. Working outside of the home for a young woman who is married can contribute to financial security and to the making of a house a home. But if work outside of the home and pursuit of a career pulls you away or causes you to lose sight of that God-given priority, you must reconsider your priorities. You must. Here's what Brian Chappell helpfully says in his commentary. The apostle, without question, ranks a wife's obligations to care for her husband and children over career status and financial gain. Any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture. I think it is so sad that in our day, homemaking has been portrayed as second best for women. I think that's so sad. God has given a wonderful gift to women who are married in this context. And that is the joyful responsibility for making the family house a home. To quote a friend, Anne Benton, Anne says, "I still believe in the magic of making a house a home. I still believe in the magic of homemaking." I think that is so important that we get this right today in our culture. Because it's not a popular message. But biblical equality between men and women and the beauty of biblical complementary calls for us clearly to put on display the gospel as a man lives as a man and fulfills his responsibilities as a godly man, and as a woman lives as a woman and fulfills her godly responsibilities as a woman. When we are living in line with God's good design, we will flourish as men and flourish as women as we are called to do so. But look at how Paul goes on to give the manner of the young wife who is homemaking. He says, they're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. I think that is just stunning. You see, it's possible for a young wife and a young mother to get so caught up in the challenges of raising young children and in the challenge of another washing load or another dryer load or another wet day where you can't get it out in the line. In the midst of all the pressure and all the getting the dinner out or all that whatever, as the husband tries to help and do what he can, it can be very easy for a woman, a young wife, to just get into, I'm just going through the motions. I'm doing this for my husband. I'm doing this for the children. I'm trying to get them to school. I'm trying to get them here. I'm trying to get them there. I'm trying to do all of this. And it can become so rote, just duty, 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 that you forget that the character of all of that is kindness. Kindness to my husband. Kindness to my children. Putting the gospel of a kind Savior who gave it up for us all on display. It's beautiful. Her work is to be an expression of kindness as she joyfully places herself under the submission, under the leadership of her husband, as she helps him to bear the primary responsibility for the spiritual and financial provision of the home life. And notice all of this is given so that the word of God may not be reviled. This is about the public demonstration of the gospel in a gospel-shaped culture in the church and at home, so that people looking on, men fighting for position, women fighting for position, could say, wow, look at the equality and the complementary and the sacrificial love of the husband and the sacrificial love of the wife. That's beautiful. I wish we could have something like that. Now, if you're here and you're a young woman and you're not married, the call to be self-controlled and pure still stands so clearly for you. Self-controlled in your heart, your mind, the way you speak, how you use your phone, how you relate to the opposite sex. But now then, moving on to verse 6, we get a word to the young men. They are urged in verse 6 again to be self-controlled. Now, younger men, anything between about 45 and down, heads up. Self-controlled. In the realm of what you look at on TV, online, internet pornography should have no place in a young Christian man's life, in any Christian man's life. It's a huge sore in this generation. If you've got a problem with it, come and talk to me. Young men are to exercise self-control, not to go there. This is a bearing on how you behave with your girlfriend or fiancé. Self-control. Notice how Titus is called in verse 7 to be a model of soundness or health in both his life and his teaching. Titus, as a kind of pastor figure, is to be a model for the younger men in the church. Titus, as a young leader, is to model good works and to model good teaching. The false teachers were deceivers and empty talkers. Titus is to show integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech in his teaching. And once again, the goal is that the teaching and life of those who are true Christians would not be able to be spoken of as evil. So, young men, we are to be those striving to live lives that reflect the goodness of the gospel. Good works. Titus is to model it so that the young man will model it as well. Forgiving, loving, sound, healthy in our own faith and love and endurance. No one should be able to say to you, hypocrite, you say that and you do that. Once again, the goal that our Christian witness may not be spoken of as evil. Now, I'm sorry, young man, you may feel a bit shortchanged, but I've got to move on through now to the last part of the passage. Verse 9, final word then to bond servants, but this will apply to many again. Paul now speaks to a group that would have made up about 20% of the churches, those under the authority of a master. In some senses, it's more like an employee. In some, more like a slave. Bond service happened all across the known world at that time. Some were like workers at home, some were high-ranking officials, but some were abused and treated awfully as slaves. But notice here how Paul treats bond servants not as property, but as people. People who might be considered some of them the lowest of the rung in society. And yet Paul again says to Timothy, show those bondservants how they have such a significant contribution for the kingdom of Christ where God has placed them. They're called to bear witness in the way they work and in the way they serve their superiors so that they will make the gospel beautiful. None of us here are the exact equivalent of a bondservant, granted. But though the comparison is not perfect, we can apply the principles given here to our employment and to how we should treat those in a position of authority over us. So now again, we're thinking, if we're in the workplace and we have a boss over us, here now are instructions that take us, in a sense, from the home to the workplace. We're instructed to place ourselves willingly under our superiors, not to be insubordinate. We're to be pleasing and not argumentative. We're not to talk back to our bosses in an insubordinate manner. And so we have to ask, and let me ask each of you this morning who are in this place working with a superior over you, are you seeking to honor your boss? Are you trying to make his or her job as your boss pleasing and not burdensome? Are you argumentative or slanderous towards those in authority over you? There's such a culture of this around you, you know it. You just get stuck into the boss over the tea break or whatever. Oh, that dragon. We must be above reproach. With integrity, we're to show good faith. That means we're to be trustworthy. Do you see in this culture today, being a man or a woman of integrity says so much. Are you known as a man or a woman of integrity? Why do we work like this? Why do we seek to be young women, young men like this, old men, old women like this? So that in everything, verse 10 says, we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn means make attractive. Draw attention to the beauty of something. Our lives as Christians are to be so shaped around this book and the morality and values given that we are living books. You've probably heard it said, you know, you might be, your life might be the only Bible someone ever reads. We are to make it our goal that our character, our Christian living, makes the gospel attractive to others. And look at what it is. It's a gospel of our God and our Savior, our God, our Savior. The gospel speaks of a Savior who was not proud but humble, not a deceiver but who spoke the truth, not driven by sexual desires but who demonstrated self-control, one who modeled kindness and submissiveness to his Father. He, Jesus Christ, is our perfect model of a healthy life and healthy teaching. But he is more than just our model. He is our Savior. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the standard set out for us in God's Word. Jesus Christ came into the world to take away all of our sin, all the ways we've fallen short of glorifying him. Jesus' death and life is your only hope of knowing forgiveness and knowing this great God and Savior. The first question is, do you know this God and Savior? Have you been born again, made new, had your sin forgiven, so that then your whole life starts to reflect what has happened deep within? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, the one who can take your sin away, let me exhort you to give your life to Christ. And if you don't know what that means, come and speak to me afterwards, and I'd love to tell you what it means. But in closing, let me just ask you a few questions. How are you adorning, drawing attention to the beauty of the gospel with your life? Are there any ways in which your life is distorting the beauty of the gospel Are there relational areas, pockets that are, if someone was looking on, they would say, they could not say that's the gospel because of the way you're living in that setting. Together, let's turn back to Christ and ask him to transform our lives by his grace so that we may take seriously the second piece of the two-piece puzzle. Not just good theology, good doctrine, but a life that fits with it, giving a beautiful picture to an onlooking world. Let's pray. Father, there has been a lot here for us this morning, but let us hear loud and clear the significance of the shape the life is to take that has been transformed by the grace of the gospel. Above all, Lord, may we be gracious, loving, sacrificial, and humble, so that people looking on would see not just the character of ourselves, but see the character of Christ in us, and would be drawn to our God and our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.